Well, let's turn in our Bibles then, shall we, to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Now let's read the first seven verses. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works and your labor and your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil. And you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And have borne and have patience, and for my name's sake have labored and have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and will remove your lampstand out of his place, except you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So going back to verse 1, Jesus says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So John now, laying on his face before the one who was and is to come, in his glory, as described to us in chapter 1, with his hair white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire, wearing a golden breastplate, and his feet like to fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, his countenance like the sun, and his voice like the sound of many waters. And he's now said to John, write. And John is now recording and writing all this down as Jesus is dictating to him. Now, the letters to these seven churches should be extremely important to us. And I'll tell you why. Because as we end, we're told that they're written to churches, plural. So this isn't just to the church at Ephesus that we're looking at this week. It's also to whoever as an individual has an ear. So there's something here for every one of us as we look at this morning. And I think it's really important for us to look at this because, you know, as you move into a new area perhaps, and if you're looking for a church, and you're going round kind of sampling some different churches, we have people do that, they come to us, looking at different churches in the area. And I think it's wise. I think it's a good thing to do that. And I think you need to make a choice where you worship based on certain things. And I think it's important as we look at these seven churches here to see what Jesus thinks is important. You know, people come up with all kinds of ideas about what they're looking for in a church. No, what does Jesus think is important? And we see these things as we look at these letters to the seven churches. So these things are important to us, because he has certain things to say to each of these seven churches. So to each of these seven churches here, he has a commendation. He commends them for particular things, things that he sees, that he admires, that he knows are good things. And then there's a condemnation of certain facets of that church or individual lives. And Jesus here gives us a great example, and that is, before you give a condemnation of anything, you should always bring a commendation first. And then after that, as we look at this, there's a kind of counsel to each church, and then a promise to each church. Now, the only churches that are not condemned about any particular thing are the Church of Smyrna, which we'll study next week, and the Church of Philadelphia. Those are the only two churches that the Lord has nothing bad to say about. And I imagine that as Jesus began to give John this letter to the angel to the pastor at Ephesus, John listened very intently. Again, 95% of the time, this word angelos is translated angel. But I'll just give you now the places that it's translated as a human messenger. You might want to put these down and look at them. Matthew 11:10, Mark chapter 1, verse 2, Luke 7, 24 and 27, Luke 9:52, and James 2:24, where Joshua sends the messengers, the angelos, to Rahab. And in all those places, it's translated human messengers, and it's speaking of humans. So I am personally convinced that as this letter goes to the church at Ephesus or to the angel of that church, that we're not talking about an actual angel here. We're talking about a pastor or a leader in that church. Because I can't find anywhere in the Bible where angels need to get mail from human beings to find out what God's doing. But as I said, I reckon as John hears this, his ears really prick up, you know, because he knows Ephesus, which was, by the way, the capital of Asia Minor. The Romans had made it the capital of the province, and it had an amphitheatre for which they say held over 25,000 people, which was a lot of people in those days. And it had a library with over 200,000 volumes, but they were all handwritten. 200,000 handwritten volumes. There was the Temple of Artemis or Diana, same thing there. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was the banking capital of that area. It had thousands of temple prostitutes. It was a place that Paul tells us was wholly given over to idolatry. And when you read about Ephesus in the book of Acts, as we did not so long ago, you'll see just how spiritually dark that place was. And now we have Jesus speaking to this church at Ephesus. Because Paul had been there first, he was the first elder there, and then Timothy, and then John, before John went to Patmos. And later he would return to be the head pastor there. So as Jesus said unto the church at Ephesus, I'm sure his ears pricked up, you know. And Jesus here identifies himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, that's extremely important because as we go through these seven letters, each introduction, and you can look at this later, but each introduction takes a facet of the description of Jesus that's given to us in chapter 1. And it takes some attribute of that description and he uses it in his self-description as he introduces himself to that church. And each one of those facets relate to part of the problem in the church. It's very interesting if you follow that through. And the problem in this church at Ephesus was that they were leaving their first love. They looked good to everyone. You know, there were lots of good things going on there, but Jesus saw a problem coming because he is the one who was and is to come. So he can look at us and understand not only what struggles we might have now, but also which of those struggles ultimately will be a major problem in the future for us. And this really comes as a warning. And he sees this church as alive and vibrant, and he sees all that's going on there, but he sees a problem down the line that will cause a major setback for this church, to the point that their witness in the community will be gone if they don't do something about it. And because of that, he identifies himself as the one who walks in the midst of the churches, because he's the one who holds the leaders of the churches in his hand. He's the one who controls the church, who gives life to the church, who strolls in the middle of church life to make church everything it should be. And that's why he chooses that identification of himself, because this church of individuals are forgetting about their first love. Now, in verses 2 and 3, he gives them a commendation. First of all, he says in verse 2, I know your works and your labour and your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil, and you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So first of all, he says, I know. I know. And that is full knowledge. He knows everything. He says, I know your works. And he lists a number of things. And again, we've seen this word work before. It means to labour to the point of exhaustion. The church at Ephesus, you know, it wasn't comprised of pew potatoes. This church was a church full of people that were given to serve the king. It was an era of persecution. You know, these were not lightweights. These were Christians who suffered the loss of possessions and family, and sometimes even their lives, for the sake of serving Christ. And he says, I know. I know. I know you have laboured to the point of exhaustion. And in each one of these churches, Jesus takes note of that. Workers. Workers are important. As we look through the Bible, you know, and see how Jesus calls people to service, it's very, very interesting. I mean, he finds Gideon threshing grain. He finds Moses tending the flock. He finds David at the back of the desert tending his sheep. He finds Elisha working in the field. He finds his disciples mending their nets. Jesus looks for workers. He doesn't look for people who are sitting around doing nothing and then give them work to do. He looks for workers. People are already busy, and then he uses them. There's lots to do. He doesn't need any slackers. There's lots to do. He's coming soon. The world is going to hell, and the church needs to be established and strengthened. Jesus admires labourers, people who are faithful. Now, the important thing for us to see here is that he knows that if they forget their first love, they're going to burn out. And when that happens, people tend to get bitter at the church and they fall away. And that's because somewhere along the line, they stop serving Jesus and they start serving man, or they start serving a position, or they start serving an organization or a denomination. And what he's going to do at this point is he's commending them. And he says, I know your labor. You've labored to the point of exhaustion. I see that. And your patience, he says. Really, the word there is endurance. It's the ability to bear up under pressure. And how you cannot bear them which are evil. Very important. Because evidently, this was a church that exercised church discipline. You cannot bear them which are evil, he says. This was a healthy church. And a healthy body restores itself. A healthy body has an immune system. And this church was still healthy enough to put out those who would infect the body. When there's a sheep in the fold who is ill, who's in rebellion or who's backslidden, and they don't affect anybody else, certainly you minister and you encourage and you lead along. But when that person is infecting other people like a cancer, then it's time for that person to be removed until there's genuine repentance. So this was a healthy church. And then he says to them, you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You've discovered them. You've sought them out. That, to me, is evidence of a well-taught church. You know, between Paul and Timothy and John, this was a church that had discernment. And they were able to test those who claimed to be teachers sent from God. and discern whether they were what they were saying was true and get rid of them. And you can always tell, by the way, whether there's a man at the centre of that particular thing, you know. When folks come around and they say, well, you know, Calvary Chapel's a good place to get grounded. You're getting the milk of the word there. But when you're ready, I've got this set of discs, or I've got this special insight, you know, or I've got this pamphlet, or I've got this book. And they kind of condescend because you're really just kindergarten Christians, you know, and they want to move you into the university of spirituality, just like they are. But what you need is a particular insight of their ministry or their apostle or their prophet or whatever. And it always smells unsavory. You can tell, because it's wonderful to be around born-again Christians, people of God, who have Jesus, who have the Word, who have the Holy Spirit. And there's just great fellowship across the board. But when that gets interrupted by somebody who thinks that you need to know what they know if you really want to be a first-class Christian, just, you know, just get them out of there. And this church at Ephesus was healthy enough to do that. And that's encouraging because 35 years before this, when Paul was leaving this church on his way to Jerusalem, do you remember this? You know, when he knew that bonds and afflictions awaited him, he met with the elders of Ephesus on the beach at Miletus. Do you remember when we went through that? And he wept with them there. And he got on his knees and he says, I cease not to warn you by the space of 2 or 3 years that after my departure, grievous wolves will come in from the outside, not sparing the flock. And men will rise up out of your own midst, drawing disciples after themselves instead of after the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we are, 35, 40 years later, and this church is still pretty sharp. They're still exercising discipline. They're still recognizing false teachers. In Ephesians, Paul wrote to them and said that the work of the ministry was for the perfecting of the saints, for building us up till we all come to the full stature of Christ, so that we will not be children tossed and blown by every wind of doctrine. And you know, we all know Christians, don't we, that get caught up in that kind of thing. Whatever the latest and greatest thing is, you know, they're chasing it somewhere. Well, these Christians in this church at Ephesus, they weren't doing that. They're still in pretty good spiritual shape. And the Lord is commending them for those things. And I think this is important this morning as we think about it. Look, you know, workers. Jesus likes workers. He likes laborers. He admires those who labor to the point of exhaustion. Jesus likes those who will endure under pressure. And pressures come in all kinds of different ways. He admires those who can't bear evil or infectious sinners that are destructive to the body of Christ. He admires those who have enough discernment to test false teachers and identify them because they're mature in his word. And then he goes on in verse 3 to say, and have borne and have patience, and for my name's sake have laboured and have not fainted. So he admires those who can't bear evil men, those who are born up under pressure, and those who have patience. He says, you've done all of this for my name's sake. You know, and for John to hear all of this falling from the lips of Jesus is pretty amazing. I imagine that he must be thinking now, you know, wow, this is pretty good. That church at Ephesus is still doing pretty good, you know. And John's writing away here and he's thinking those things, and then he hears, nevertheless. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because you have left your first love. Somewhat there has been actually inserted. It's nevertheless, I have against you that you have left your first love. And it's very interesting, you know, to hear this condemnation. You know, because Jesus isn't saying you don't have a singles ministry, or you don't have a woman's meeting, or you don't have a Bible study, or you don't have a Christian school, or you don't handle your finances in this particular way. He's not hitting on any of the things that you and I might think are important. He's saying this. The problem is this. You've got all good things going on there and you're looking great. From the outside, that's what men see. But for me, with my eyes aflame with fire and my ability to see the past and the future, as I look at you, there's a falling away in your spiritual condition. And that's the very source where you derive life from. Where's your first love? Where's your first love? He's talking about, you know, that love that we have when we first get saved. You know, we're excited about Jesus and we're just driving everybody crazy, you know? And Jesus says, you've got all the right stuff going on. The problem is, our home is turning into a house. It's becoming a house and not a home. The door frames are great, the windows are there, the structure's there, and everything's functioning. But what needs to be present to make it a home instead of a house is beginning to wane. And the remarkable thing as we look at this is that Jesus is asking the believer to remain in a romance, to remain in a relationship that's alive. You know, Paul used the word love over 20 times as he wrote the 6 chapters to the Ephesian church. He told them that they should love their wives as Christ loved the church. And remarkably, in chapter 4, he said that they shouldn't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That's just an amazing phrase, you know, when you think about that. To grieve is translated sorrow in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And it's the kind of sorrow that you feel when you lose a loved one. So that's the kind of sorrow the heart of God feels when we grieve him. When we turn away from him. And it's amazing that we can cause that kind of sorrow to God. Isn't that amazing? His heart can be affected by you. And he wrote that about himself. He's chosen to put himself in that position. Your love and commitment to him is directly related to his joy. And he says to this church, everything's in place. Everything's going wonderfully. Everything's functioning. It's a well-oiled machine. And he says, you've endured for my name's sake, but I see this one thing that's beginning to bother me. Your love that drives and lubricates all of this is beginning to wane. Because he knows that love is a powerful and proper motivation for life. You know, changing the subject slightly, we see people all over the place, don't we, these days, that are overweight. You know, the most powerful force to get people to diet is the love diet. Love is really powerful, isn't it? People try all kinds of things to lose weight and they can't do it. But if they're single and they meet someone, these days they don't even have to be single, but you know, but love will motivate people who can't lose weight by any other means to lose weight. Love is a powerful motivation. It will cause you to take money out of your wallet. You know, you wives will remember that when you were dating, right? Love will cause you to wait until the person's all the way in the car before you slam the door shut, you know? It will cause you to go to an eating place that doesn't have a drive-through. Love will cause you to buy deodorant, you know, and mouthwash and comb your hair. Love is a powerful force. And it's the same thing in our Christian experience. When we first get saved, everything's brand new and we're excited about everything. Wow, I'm saved, you know, he loves me. He must have something special for me to do. And you just watch that person as they go on in their spirituality, and it isn't long before they're saying, you know, I get tired of singing the same old songs over and over again. Can't they learn any new songs, you know? And we get that spiritual condition, like we do in a romance, you know? I'm sure you've heard the expression. You know, some people say that romance is like a three-ring circus, the engagement ring, the wedding ring, and the suffering, you know? But it doesn't have to be that way. You know, it doesn't. You know, when they're engaged, you know, engaged couples, they turn up and they've got the same jumpers on, you know, with the same pattern on and the same colour jeans. And you look at them and you think, well, I don't know what you think, but, you know, it kind of bothers you in some way, doesn't it? But there was a day when our Christian experience bothered people just by the way we had love for Jesus, you know. We used to bother people. And I can't help but think that there was a big part of that that Jesus enjoyed tremendously. And now we've matured. And our relationship with Jesus doesn't necessarily drive people crazy anymore. Because we're sensitive now. I mean, and you don't want to jam the gospel down anybody's throat, do you? You just want to bore them into the kingdom, right? And Jesus, what he's saying is that he loves the servant more than the service that you give to him. He wants the servant more than he wants the service. He wants a home more than he wants a house. And how many marriages have we seen where the home slowly becomes a house? It's occupied, you know, people come and go. But what's necessary in terms of love has waned. And slowly there's a disintegration and the selling of the house. It's no longer a home, it's just bricks and mortar. And what he's calling this church and us back to is our first love. Our first love. And we love him because he first loved us. And the reason we loved him in the first place is because we were forgiven. We were sinners and he made us his own. And we felt his love in our hearts, didn't we? And there was no sense in us condemning anybody else because we were so consumed by the fact that we were sinners and we were forgiven that we were infectious. And when we served him because we loved him, not because we had to do something Christian. So, of course, as we look at this, the question comes, how do I get back? Well, you don't have to get back. It says you left your first love. You didn't lose your first love. He's still walking in the midst of the church. He didn't go anywhere. He said he'll never leave you or forsake you. You know, what do we do? What do we do in this situation that this church here in Ephesus finds itself in? Well, he says in verse 5, remember therefore from whence you are fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand out of his place, except you repent. You know, we should always be remembering where we've fallen from. Those early days in our life before we knew him. And repent. You know, when it says repent, it means exactly what it says. Some of us here this morning need to repent. If all you do is spend your time looking at other people, watching what's wrong with them, buy yourself a mirror, you know. And realize that you were just a hell-bound piece of dust that Jesus reached down and saved and made you his son or his daughter. And we should be loving others. And that love has to come from our hearts. Has to come from his heart, our hearts. And we're enjoying the love that he has for us. And we should be loving him in return because of that, you know. Because we remember exactly where we'd be if it wasn't for him. And it all flows from there. And then he says, and do the first works. You know, I like that. Do, he says, the first works. Become obedient. Put your life under his will, under his word, under his spirit. And he will produce everything else. Now, in verse 6, he says this. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, take note of that, because this is the first time in the New Testament that Jesus says he hates something. In fact, he only says it in one other place in the whole of the New Testament, and that's in the letter to Pergamos, and we'll be there in a couple of weeks, God willing. So when he says, when Jesus says he hates something, we should take note of it, right? Now, he uses the word hate in his teaching in the Gospels, of course, but he never says anywhere that he hates something until he gets here. Where he says, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and you also hate them. Now, that makes them pretty important, I guess. There are those who say that these Nicolaitans were an offshoot of the Gnostics, and that Bishop Nicole, that we meet in the book of Acts, taught that immorality was permissible. Well, whatever. That is extremely hard to substantiate. I think the key is in the word Nico and Laetan. We've looked at this before. Nico is where we get Nike from. Some of you have got Nike trainers on, perhaps. The Greek word Nike means to be victorious, or it means to be the victor, or to dominate, or to have power over. And Laetan is the laity. I think that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is the domineering of the laity. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. And the reason for that was to put an end to the priesthood. And you don't need any priest, and you don't need any pastor. You don't need anybody coming to you and telling you that you need to submit to them, or any of that baloney, you know? Jesus died on the cross to open the way for you to come back into the presence of a holy God. And any prophet, any apostle, any pastor is simply a sinner saved by grace, just like you are. And as a human being, they don't have any spiritual prerogative or priority over you. So don't let anybody come between you and Jesus. That's just ridiculous. You see, the trouble in this house here is he's saying this home is becoming a house. Now he's saying, the Nicolaitans, the thing I hate about them is somebody is coming between me and my wife, or between me and my children. And any of you know, you don't want that to happen. But we'll talk more about the Nicolaitans when we get to Pergamos. So he says, at least you've got that thing going for you. You hate those guys, and I hate them too. He that has an ear, verse 7, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He that has an ear. And he's talking there about the ear of your heart. So don't say, well, I've got an ear, I qualify. That's not what he's talking about. Because, you know, sometimes we can hear the words and still not let the matter into our hearts. And spiritual hearing is obedience. And he says this here, to all individuals and all churches, look, he says, to him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, to he which overcomes. The Bible says that as believers, we are overcomers. 1 John 5 says, we have overcome the world by our faith. Revelation 12:10 says that Satan, who's the accuser of the brethren, accuses us day and night. But you and I have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. And it says here that genuine believers have an incredible promise made to them. And that is that they will be able to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. God here is harking all the way back to Genesis here, to the fall of man, to the thing that broke his heart in the beginning. If you want to say that, you know, creation's just a fairy tale, and that Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden is just a myth, and I've heard many people say that, you know, if you're one of those people, I pity you. I really pity you, because you're denying God's promise here to all of us who love him. You know, man's first full day on earth was the Sabbath. And he had nothing to do but to sit with God all day. And the purpose of man is to fellowship with God. That's our purpose. No matter what the Westminster Catechism of Faith says, the purpose of man is to fellowship with God. I think we should glorify God, and I think we should serve God, but the purpose of God in all this is for his pleasure, and his pleasure is that we should fellowship with him. That's why he makes himself vulnerable. And what he promises to believers, to overcomers, is that there is a day coming when we will walk in the midst of the paradise of God, just like Adam and Eve, and we will partake of the tree of life and enjoy open face-to-face fellowship with our eternal God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen to that. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you once again for your word to us this morning. Father, help us to take it on board, to think about these things as we go through this week. Lord, help us to pick up your word and to read it. Help us to read ahead as we look through what you have to say to these seven churches and consequently to us. Father, we want to be your people who do your will. And we want to be seen as favourable in your sight. So Lord, we pray that you will just take us to your word this week. Give us wisdom and discernment. Father, help us to be what you want us to be, both as individuals and as a church here together. Father, help us to not just have a house here, but a home. Help us to grow together as your family. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.